Who am I becoming by what I'm doing? Let me repeat that again. Who am I becoming by what I'm doing? And the idea behind that question is that we are all disciples of something. And the challenge of being a disciple of Jesus Christ today has to do with the influence of our culture. And to say the least, it's a challenge to live as a follower of Jesus. And if you're joining us online today, or if this is the first time you're in church, or you're with us because your church canceled because it's sunny and 75 outside, and that you didn't slip slide on 59 or 40 on the way into church today, or you're like our children's pastor who slipped off of 46 this morning, and we canceled family or children's ministry, but then he didn't know that I was preaching about this, PG-13, and so we believe parents should parent their children. We're not your children's parents, and so we ask and give you, or you should have discretion over what your child hears and sees. Amen? All right, that's you. And so we have children's ministry open. I don't know what they're doing over there, but that's your decision. Amen? So I just want to tell you about, I know you came to church this morning, risk your life to hear about the Australian male jewel beetle. A National Geographic. I knew I'd get a woo out of this crowd this morning. Let me just tell you, the Australian male jewel beetle during mating season sometimes gets confused. And if you look at his body, it's kind of orange and brown with a little green. And so as he's flying through the neighborhood or through the region, the poor male jewel beetle, similar to human males, are not always cognizant of what they're doing. My grandson is 5, and it's a wonder that he's still alive. And I think about his grandfather and think, oh my gosh, we've got to put instruction labels. I take him to school every day. We were pulling out, and he opens the door because he doesn't think it's closed, and he opens it right into a pole, and we almost ripped the door off of my car this week. So being the kind, sympathetic, compassionate, empathetic grandfather I am, I yelled at him. And I didn't say kind words. And then I had to repent and apologize because he could have ripped his arm off as well as the door. So, I'm not saying the Australian male beetle, jewel beetle, is all that intelligent. But as he's flying over, can you imagine he's looking for bright, shiny, brownish, orange female beetles to mate with in the Australian outback? I can't even do that very well. And what do you think he mates with? Beer bottles. I am not making this up. What is this shininess, brownish orange thing in the environment? And I know that you have compassion about this Australian male beetle, but they're going extinct because of this being attracted to what is fake, what is artificial, rather than the real. And this series, we're talking about deconstruction. Deconstruction, which is a term, and it's an increasing trend of reshaping or abandoning faith due to the struggles with real life issues. And our sexuality, human sexuality, is one of those things. And I just want you to get this, because I deal with this often, is that there is a distinction between the institutional religion, there's a distinction between the difference between institutional religion and authentic Christianity. Jesus pointed this out on the Sermon on the Mount, and when he said, "You've heard it say, but I say to you," Jesus was going back to the heart and the intent that God had. And that's what we want to do, is have a biblical, authentic Christianity, not a religion. There's a difference. And there's a difference between demolishing faith and renovating it. And some of you come from places where you've heard things preached that just aren't true. I was raised in a fundamentalist church. I was preached things that just weren't true. They were man's tradition. They were good things, but they weren't in the Bible. They weren't honest, and they weren't true. And so maybe you've experienced some of that, and maybe it's caused you to doubt. And like Dan said, the next few weeks are going to be PG-13. It's going to be your discretion on what your kids hear, but I'm going to do some heavy lifting. Now, I'm going to say some words, and I'm not cussing, and I'm not taking God's name in vain, but I never thought I'd have to preach about. This is not my style of message. It's not where this is not my comfort zone. But folks, I feel like, and I just believe and think that you need to hear this, and I don't want you to be confused, and I don't want you to doubt, but God has a lot to say about some things that are going on culturally, and we need to know what he has to say. And so if I don't say it here, you're probably going to hear it anywhere. So, and at the same time, as we're dealing with people that are going through doubt and deconstruction, Jude, who actually was another brother of Jesus other than James, we believe, writes in Jude 1:22, "And have mercy on those who doubt." I was talking to someone yesterday, and I was talking about faith in Jesus and how God, as I get older, is bigger and greater and more infinite than I could ever imagine. And I was talking to someone this morning that comes from a veterinarian background, and I was saying, it's amazing that we can have an infinite God, and we can't prove it, but his fingerprint is on everything in this world, isn't it? How can any of this randomly happen? He is that kind of God. And yet we make this leap of faith. So now we're going to look at some cultural influence. Cultural influence. And as I say that, I'm going to use the term cultural script or secular script. And what it does that is, since we are immersed in culture, the secular scripts shape our views on sexuality, relationships, and personal identity. You can't help it. You turn on the television, you listen to a podcast, you are being shaped. We hear it all the time. Jonathan Grant, in his book, Divine Sex, he says this. He says, not just what we are doing when we have sex, like the mechanics of sex, but who are we becoming through sex? What are we becoming as sexual beings? And why does the cultural script lead to dissatisfaction and confusion about our sexuality? You see, there's a struggle with human sexuality. We all experience it in some ways. The Apostle Paul says it like this in Romans 1:25. He says, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. We have it out of order. Paul says they exchanged the truth for a lie. That's the truth. There's consequences to distorting truth, especially in the area of sexuality. There's consequences, and that's what we're going to talk about a little bit today. And the cultural prevalence of distorted sexual ideas and their negative impacts. That what we do, what we think matters. And ultimately comes down to this question. Why does God care about who I sleep with anyway? Why does he care? 1 Corinthians 6:13, Paul writes this to the Corinth, Church of Corinth. And let me tell you a little bit. We're a very healthy church. We're not the Corinthian church, but if you knew where the Corinthians came from, that Greek culture, it was messed up. And so they brought all of that into church, and it was a wild and crazy and messed up church. So Paul's addressing that. That was then. We are dealing with it still today in our culture. So he says, verse 13, he says, food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy one and the other, meaning this is not going to last forever. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And what Paul means by that is that the Lord created our bodies. This is what he says. Your body wasn't just made for sex, it was made for the Lord. That's not what our culture says. Understand this, God cares about your body, not just your soul. He cares about your health and your well-being. Then he goes on in verses 14 through 20, he says, and God raised the Lord and will also raise us by his power, talking about the resurrection. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Now, I'm going to stop here at that exclamation point, and I'm going to go back. Now, typically in my church, in my preaching, I don't say anything about prostitutes. Just so you know, if you're here for the first time, I normally don't talk about this. But here, this was very relevant because this was happening. People were coming to church on Sunday, and then they were frequenting the Corinthian temple to the goddesses, and they were having sex with temple prostitutes. And Paul, they didn't know any better. This was just common. And this was just going on. And so Paul's calling them out and saying, no, or don't you know that he who is joined to a prostitute, I'm going on into verse 16, becomes one with her. He's talking, for it is written, and he quotes Old Testament, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. And then he goes on and says, flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body. Now, this is different because sexual immorality is a sin against your body. Or don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You aren't your own. Now, this goes directly counterculture. I can do whatever I want with my body. Well, if you're a Christian, no, you can't. It's the Lord's. For you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. That's what Paul says. Now, today, and you probably will never hear this again, but I want to look at three different beer bottles in our culture today that the Jewel, Australian male Jewel Beetle might be confused by, as we ourselves might be. And the first bottle is the hookup culture. The hookup culture. And this is the idea that the glamorization of impersonal sex and lack of committed relationship models. The glamorization, we see it all the time. Nearly every advertisement. I just want to commiserate with the Kansas City Chiefs fans this week. If you're online and not here because you're ashamed, I can understand. I still love Mahomes. But the Eagles soared last weekend and the Chiefs didn't arise at this point. But if you watch the Super Bowl, you saw all kinds of sex-filled ads. That's influence. The impact is that the generations that are coming are struggling in dating and in forming meaningful connections. It's not working out well for them. In fact, there's a professor at Boston College named Carrie Cronin, and she teaches seniors in college who have never been on a date, a lot of them, because they don't know how to. And so she created a course in their relationships area, the humanities, just to teach kids how to date. Isn't that crazy? Because they don't know how to relate to each other. And here's the research. The negative effects of dating apps like Tinder on mental health and relationships. It's not better. Swiping left or swiping right or whatever you do isn't working out because the hookup culture isn't working for people. It's working against them. The great theologian Miley Cyrus said it this way. I'm serious. Sex is easy. You can find somebody to have sex with within 5 seconds. What we want is somebody that we can talk to and be ourselves with, and that's fairly slim pickings. Miley's right, isn't she? Now, here's the consequences of the hookup culture. And I've read it, the hookup culture has been going on for about 20 years. The hookup culture distorts relationships and reduces sex to a physical recreation. That's all it is. Miriam Grossman, UCLA psychiatrist, in her book Unprotected, says it this way, and it's talking about a little girl that's a freshman after her first sexual experience. She says this: why are we given all of this information by the society on how to protect our bodies from STDs and avoid unwanted pregnancy, but not a word of caution on what casual sex does to your heart? Doesn't your heart break for her? That's the truth. This is a young person who bought the cultural script, and then she says, my heart's broken. What's wrong with this? And the idea is actually dualism. And this is a cultural belief that physical actions like sex are disconnected from our inner selves, from our heart, our mind, and our conscience. Now, if you're a New Testament theologian, you would say, well, Chris, that's just antinomian Gnosticism. And I would say, you're exactly right. Well, what did I just say? Is that in the New Testament world, in that first century world, there is a thing called antinomian Gnosticism, which means just the idea of dualism that was not named, that you could have special knowledge, spiritual knowledge, salvific knowledge in your heart and in your mind, but you could do whatever you want with your body. And so they separated them. But that's not how God works. You see, the truth is that you were created for something more. Your sexuality was never meant to be separate from your deepest spiritual and relational longings, but to be an expression of them. That's what Dana Gresh and Dr. Julie Slattery said in the book, Pulling Back the Shades. That they weren't meant, we weren't to live in a dualistic world. It doesn't work that way. We are integrated. Mind, will, body, and emotion. From a theological perspective, Christianity offers a higher view of sex, connecting sexuality with spiritual and relational well-being. That's how we were created. And Paul's message in 1 Corinthians 6:19 says our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. When we are saved, when we come to Jesus, when we are immersed in him, the Holy Spirit resides. We become the temple of God. And that's not just for physical pleasure, but for God's purposes in our lives. There's something higher. So we see that the first bottle comes up short. And I want to look at the second bottle. The hookup culture, obviously the first. The second bottle, the sexual revolution. Now, this promised liberation through unrestricted sexual freedom had to do with birth control. This happened in the 50s and 60s, and I got to use this phrase again, CJ, back in the 1900s. CJ said, I said that this week, we were in a conversation, and I said, you know, back in the 1900s, he said, you're just going to abuse that phrase, aren't you, Chris? Yeah, I am. I think it's funny. So you gotta have some humor in all of this. So reevaluation says secular critiques, including Christine Emba's perspective in the Washington Post. They thought everything unrestricted was going to change the world and change the way we react to all of this. But here's what she says, and this, she is not a believer. She wrote in the Washington Post, which is not a Christian publication. She says, consent is not enough. We need a new sexual ethic. She contends that this generation is the most sexually liberated, but ironically, the least sexually satisfied. She says that there's only one rule. Get consent from your partner beforehand. But the outcome is a world where young people are both liberated, and hear this, and miserable. And that's that. So in this culture, consent is listed as the highest value. Now, consent is important, But it's not everything. Just because you have consent to do something doesn't make it right. We've all consented to something that we have later regretted, haven't we? I know I have. So why is she saying that we're miserable? How and why? I just want to look at a few reasons. First of all, scientific insight. Psychologically and chemical, the chemical effects of sexual relationships include oxytocin, vasopressin, and the emotional consequences of multiple partners. I just want to say it this way. Years ago, as a youth pastor, I taught sixth grade health and sexuality in some of our local middle school. I also taught in the sophomore class in the health and education for a period of, I think, about a week in relationship to this. What is fascinating to me is God created our bodies in such a way that when we have sex, there's oxytocin released and vasopressin released. These are bonding agents that were created to bond. But the more partners sexually that we have, the less the bonding occurs. And so instead of, you know, the contradiction to in our culture is, they say the more sexual partners leads to greater intimacy, but the science says this: the more sexual partners you have, it leads to reduced intimacy, a failure to bond. From the Christian perspective, when we're wrestling with this, God's design for sexuality aims to maximize fulfillment, not to limit it. God is not the prude in the sky that wants to deny you. Instead, he wants you to have satisfying life and health and life to the abundance, but he gives us a way to do that. And so the conclusion simply is this: the most sexually satisfied people are those in committed Christian marriages. One man, one woman for life. So we looked at the first bottle, which is a hookup culture, the second bottle, which is a sexual revolution, and the third bottle we want to look at today is pornography. Now understand this: pornography is rampant in our culture. About half men, half women participate in pornography today. The impact of pornography on relationships and individual well-being is acute. We all experience it in some way, fashion, or form. The earliest average age of seeing porn today is 9 years old. And so even though this is PG-13, children down to 9 years old, at least on average, have seen porn by that age. Everybody's affected. The cultural perception is that pornography's normal and it's growing in acceptance. It's no big deal. But the scientific findings are this. Isn't it interesting that the harmful effects on the brain, relationships, and mental health? It's not better. And the consequences of pornography: it distorts sexual expectations, it desensitizes viewers, and can lead to more extreme sexual behaviors. What they're saying is, because we are immersed in pornography today, young men and young women would prefer porn over having a real relationship with a real person. They would choose porn. That's, you know, just watch the culture. Watch the people around you, the people that you work with, and see if it's true or not. Now, here's a spiritual insight. God calls us to flee from sexual immorality. 1 Corinthians 6:18. He emphasizes the need to protect our minds and our hearts. All other sins, we hear from James. James says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. But the Apostle Paul says about sexual sin, he says, run from it. You don't sit down and talk about it. You run, like Joseph and Potiphar's wife. What did he do? He didn't say, no, you know, you're a very attractive woman, and I'm kind of interested, but I don't really want to, but I kind of do. And It just didn't matter. No, he said, I would be sinning against my master and I'd be sinning against my God. He left his cloak behind and he ran away. Folks, that's what we need to do. Now, here's the struggles. The church has had a struggle. I was a youth pastor back in the 1990s. We were teaching a purity message, a purity culture. But we were saying that sex is bad, bad, bad. Sex is gross, gross, gross. Don't do it. There's all kinds of terrible consequences. Nah, 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 nah. But then when you got married, sex is good, good, good. Do it all the time. Do it, do it, do it. And just, you know, it's great. It's great, great, great. Well, some people couldn't make the change from gross to great. You see, the church's sometimes flawed narrative on sexuality and the need for vulnerability in teaching about sex. We need to be honest about it. This is what God has to say. We want to encourage you to go the right direction. Now, I want to encourage you not to deconstruct over sexuality. And like I said, this is only the first of a series of things I'm going to say about some things like this. But to reconstruct your understanding of sexuality based on biblical truth. I was talking with our prayer group this week, and it was kind of funny. I was talking, and they were talking to me about some things, and I said, I'm going to be doing some heavy lifting, so please pray in this direction as I go down this road. And I was teasing them, and they said, well, you're the youngest in the crowd. But one person said to me, you know, Chris, you know, and some of you don't need to hear this. You already know this. But what they said to me was insightful. They said, you know, Chris, there are going to be some parents there that are wrestling with some of this stuff, and their kids are wrestling with some of this stuff, and they're going to need to hear this, and they're going to need to have some answers, and they're going to have some conviction about this stuff. And so it's really important that you preach and teach on this. So they're praying over this as I preach. So true Christianity says this. Christianity views sex as a holistic expression of mind, body, and spirit, offering a richer, more fulfilling experience. That's what Christianity offers. Christianity has a higher view of sex than culture today. We believe sex is sacred and a powerful part of human life, but not something to be ashamed of or guilted by. And it encourages a compelling narrative that integrates sexuality with spiritual and relational health. It's healthy. And it gives us the ability to critically evaluate the secular narrative of sex and recognizing how it fails to deliver true fulfillment. I start off with this question today from Jonathan Grant's Divine Sex. He says, who are we becoming? And my question for you is, who are you becoming? And I want you to know this, that there's healing and reconciliation. However you've been raised, whatever you have thought, God can do a work for you. And for those of you who are struggling, and I know there are some, in a crowd like this there always is, I want you to know that there's a difference between conviction and condemnation. You may be feeling convicted right now, and throughout this message, you know, things and visualizations or thoughts have come to your mind, and that may be conviction. But don't be condemned, because you're saved by grace through faith. God's mercy, God's forgiveness is going to you. And that is what he has given us, a path of mercy and grace and forgiveness for all who repent. And understand this, Jesus' compassion toward those in sexual sin was tremendous, with love and forgiveness. What did he say to the woman who was caught in adultery? He said, woman, where are your accusers? And she said to him, there are none, Lord. And he said, neither do I condemn, neither do I accuse you. But what else did he say? He said, go and sin no more. You know? So there's hope for the hurting. There's hope for all of us. There is grace and healing at the cross. And I just want you to know this. If you're hurting, traumatized, and dealing with some of this, I want you to know that there's spiritual care and support for you as you begin or continue your journey of healing and alignment with God's design for sexuality. I want you to know, I'm not your guy. I'm not going to be involved in that process, but we refer people to some competent counselors that deal with these things every day. And there is help and hope for everyone. And that's why I preach, is I want to be helpful and I want to be hopeful because of what Jesus has done for me and can do for you. Will you please stand as I pray? Eternal God and Father, it's just a lot. And Father, there are more battles in our culture to address than we have time for. And Father, I just pray that your will would be done, your work would be done in our lives, in our church, through our kids, that Father, we would be your people set apart by you, that Father, we would love you first of all and most of all. And Father, we offer you our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to you. Father, we just ask that you would help us in that work because it is a struggle, Father, and we pray that you would deliver us from evil. Lead us not into temptation. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.